Colossians chapter 3, verse 22 through to the first verse of chapter 4. If you have your Bible open, I'm sure you'll find that helpful. Thank you, Chris, for leading this part of our service this morning. And you will have noticed the subject is work. Work. Many Christians regard work as something that gets in the way. Work, they think, is a necessary evil. It's necessary, but it's evil. It's got to be done. Got to get it out of the way before we got time to serve the Lord. Well, I want to ask this question, is that right? It may be a common way of thinking, but I want to challenge that way of thinking. It is not right. Is the work of a builder or a banker or a bus driver any more or less valuable in the sight of God than, shall we say, a missionary or a pastor? That's really the question. William Tyndale, who first translated the scriptures into English, made this comment. He said, between washing dishes and preaching the word, there is a difference, but as to pleasing God, there is no difference at all. So you can please God as much by washing dishes as you can by preaching the word. Verse 2 of chapter 3, we saw a key text. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. We're to be heavenly minded, and that's what the whole of this chapter and into chapter 4 is working out the details of. And in verse 17, we came to this command, this exhortation, whatever you do, in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so a couple of weeks ago, when we were preaching from that passage, I entitled the message, All for Jesus. Everything that we do is to be for the Lord Jesus, all for Jesus. And then last week, we looked at some very challenging verses, I know, because I found them challenging, and many of you also told me you found them challenging, on family life, and we called it All for Jesus in the Family Too. Well, no prizes for originality, but today I've called this All for Jesus in the Workplace Too. All for Jesus in the Workplace as well. Chapter 3, verse 18 through to chapter 4, verse 1, we've got three pairs of relationships. 18 and 19, we've got wives and husbands, a matching pair of relationships. Verse 20 and 21, children and parents, another matching pair of relationships. And then 22, through into the opening verse of chapter 4, the chapter verses in our English version, of course, are not inspired. They're added many, many years later. You have another pair of relationships, slaves and masters. What we've got here is home and work, and to us it may seem a slightly strange combination, but not really, because you have to remember in the first century world, for many people, work was in the home. Even quite modest families had servants or slaves. They lived as part of the household, so there's a very close link indeed between family and work, working at home. Strange really, isn't it, that in the 21st century, in a peculiar kind of way, we seem to be coming back to more and more working from home, although of course the dynamics have changed a bit. For us, home and work, let's keep them separate for a moment, but I know for some of you they merge together. Home and work, between them, they are the two places where you spend most of your time. And they're the two places where your conduct and my conduct is most under scrutiny, under the microscope. In my study at home, I've got a barometer on the wall. I just got a thing about barometers, and I like it. The rest of my family think I'm slightly peculiar, because why not just, you know, tune into the BBC and listen to the weather forecast? But if I look at my barometer, and if I tap the glass to make sure the needle has come to its latest position, where that needle is a good pointer to the condition of the weather. If it's up or down, or whether its pressure is high or low, or whatever. How you conduct yourself in the home, and how you conduct yourself at work, are a good barometer. A good barometer of your spiritual state of health. Let's put it like this. Anybody can put on a good face for a couple of hours in church on Sunday, can't they? We can all do it. But it's what you're like at home, what I'm like at home, what you're like at work, what I'm like at work, which is really the barometer, the acid test. Well, a couple of preliminary points that I want to work through, first of all, to get us really into this subject. And here is the first, workers and bosses. Let's think a bit about workers and bosses. In other words, who does this passage and the teaching apply to? In terms of the words in front of us, perhaps we should talk about servants and masters, but I thought workers and bosses is kind of a bit more 21st century. Most of you don't think of yourself as a master or a servant, but you might think of yourself as a boss or a worker. There are basically two crucially important words that are used here in this passage. And there's the word servant, different translations translated differently. I've got a version of the New King James at home that has it as bondservant. I noticed that the church one that Chris read had it as servant. Some versions have it as slave. It's the same word in the original, and sometimes the meaning is closer to what we understand a slave to be. Sometimes the meaning is closer to what we understand a servant to mean. It is actually a bondservant, a servant who is in a bond to his master. And that occurs some three or four times in this passage, which I'll point you to in a moment. And the other word that is of importance here is the word master or lord. Again, in the original, it's the same word, master or lord. We tend to translate it as master if it's talking about another human being who's our boss. We tend to call it, translate it lord when it's referring to our Lord Jesus. But actually, it's the same word. And that occurs six or seven times in this passage. So what I want to do is read these verses through with you, but every time the word servant is there, use that word. And every time the word master or lord is there, use that word, master. And I think you'll see what Paul is driving at here and the conclusion that it pushes us to. So from verse 18, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to your master, master with a capital M, of course, and not to men, knowing that from the master you will receive the reward of your inheritance, for you serve the master, Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done. There is no partiality. Masters, give your servants what is just and fair, knowing that you have a master in heaven. You see what he's saying here? He's saying in handling your earthly relationships, our earthly relationships, whether you find yourself in the role of a servant, a worker, or whether you find yourself in the role of a master or a boss, the appeal is to our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We, as Christians, are servants of a heavenly master. And that's the principle that the whole passage hinges on. And we'll look at some of the details in a moment or two. But let's just deal with this word slave. If you have the NIV or the ESV, that's how it's translated. Remember, the word slave, servant, could be either. Slavery, praise the Lord, as an institution, is gone. It's history. And in the scripture, the practice of slave trading is condemned. 1 Timothy 1 verse 10. Where it speaks of murderers, the sexually immoral, and the enslavers, or kidnappers, or slave traders. Slave trading is condemned as a sin, along with murder and many other things, in the scripture. It wasn't the New Testament agenda to abolish slavery. That wouldn't have been a practical possibility in an empire like the Roman. But the gospel did transform it. Indeed, it did undermine it so much that eventually, in the end, it collapsed. So the question I raise again, are these verses relevant to us today? And I believe they are very relevant. In fact, I think if we were to apply these verses fairly and accurately, if you're still in the working world, it could transform your working life. Let me ask a question. I'm not expecting you to stick your hand up and answer, okay? You can answer to your quietly to yourself. Do you look forward to Monday morning? Do you? You could. Dare I say, you should. You say, you're kidding. No. On account of the teaching, the logical conclusion of the teaching in front of us this morning, this passage is revolutionary. It's teaching us to be heavenly minded, honoring the Lord Jesus, whether we work for others or indeed whether they work for us. Are you still in the world at work? Are you an employee, a worker? Well, you are in a bond. You are in a contract. You are a bond servant. You have a contract that you voluntarily entered into. So what it says about bond servants here is relevant, though we probably call them workers today. But it's wider than just those who have a salaried or waged job. What about the relationship of a student and a teacher? The relationship of a student to teacher is very similar as the relationship of a worker to a boss, a servant to a master. What about self-employed tradesmen? You say, well, I don't work for anybody. If you're a builder, a plumber, a washing machine repairer, or a consultant in business, well, you have responsibilities as workers too. And those who employ you have responsibilities as your bosses. If you're self-employed, there's always a contract, even if it's an unspoken, only a kind of unwritten contract, there's nevertheless a contract. Just think how relevant this teaching in this passage is this morning. Just think how it is in the world. From your own experience and all you see and know, how workers and bosses spend their time trying to take advantage of each other. Here is an immense area for our Christian witness. Really massive. And what about those people who retire? We've got quite a few in our congregation this morning who are no longer in paid employment. If you're retired, well, you have more time, obviously. Despite what some folk tell me, how they wonder how they ever had time to work, you do have more time, let's be clear. And hopefully, God being gracious to you, you still have sufficient energy and health. So you can work for him, our heavenly master, in other ways. Maybe church work or whatever. But what I want you to remember, church work is no more nor less serving the Lord than your paid employment was when you were working for money. It's all to be done for him. And therefore, whatever you're engaged in now, the same principles apply to it, even though it's no longer paid employment. So that's a few preliminary thoughts about workers and bosses, servants and masters. Now I want to deal with the subject of work. Is work a necessary evil? Well, my answer to that, and I believe the Bible's answer to that, is a resounding no. Work is not a necessary evil. Slavery, of course, we know, is not pleasing to God. But work is. It may surprise you, work is pleasing to God. I worked with a colleague once. I've never known a teacher who managed to get away with as little work as this guy did. He unashamedly regarded work as the space bar that separated the weekends. To him, weekends equals parties. Work was the bit that filled in the gap. Oh, and incidentally gave him the money to be able to party. And that's how he saw it. And I guess there are people like that. Work, though, is pleasing to God. Let me try and justify that. God delights in work. How do I know? Well, work was there even before the fall. Before sin came into the world. God himself worked. Genesis 2, verse 2. On the seventh day, God ended what? His work that he had done. So does that mean since then he's been sitting on his backside, if I can put it like that, doing nothing? Well, wait for it. He rested on the seventh day from all the work which he'd done. He'd finished that particular work, the work of creating. But this is what Jesus says in John 5:17. He says, my Father has been working until now. God the Father is still working. And I have been working. So God the Father and God the Son have been working throughout eternity. God himself works. So it must be good. Work is God's gift to mankind. Genesis 1:26, these opening chapters of Genesis are so critical. When mankind is told to rule the world, don't get the wrong impression. We're not told to sit on a throne and issue the orders. We were created to work. Look what Adam was given to do. Genesis 2, verse 5, the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth. There was no man to till or to work the ground. So he made a man to work the ground. Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it or to work. It's the same word. To work it and keep it. Adam, before there was sin, was given work to do. Satisfying, fulfilling work on behalf of God and for God. And not just the man, incidentally, because when Eve was created, she was created to be his complement, his helper. So Adam and Eve together. Indeed, working is part of what it means to be human. And this really ought to colour all of our thinking on the subject. God is not pleased by idleness. He is not happy about unemployment. We should never say to ourselves, work is a necessary evil. And for those of you who are past that arbitrary age of 65, something to think about. When you stop working for money, in what sense do you stop work? Because God is not pleased by idleness. However, we do know, of course, Genesis 3 follows Genesis 2. Sin came in, the fall did change things, but the fall did not introduce work. What it did was to change work into toil. Genesis 3:17, God says, "Cursed is the ground for your sake, in toil," and it's a different word now, "in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life." And the word toil implies pain and labor and hardship and sorrow, sweat and tears. So yes, the coming of sin did change work. Work is not all the good that it was designed to be. Nevertheless, God works. So work in and of itself, blighted by sin as it is, nevertheless, is a good thing that has a place in God's order. Well then, let's look at we're told about being a worker, and then we'll look at what is we're told about being a boss. Being a Christ-like worker, that's my next point. Being a Christ-like worker, or servant if you prefer. He says here in verse 22, your masters according to the flesh, your earthly masters, in other words, your bosses in the ordinary, everyday affairs of this world, those to whom you have obligations. And what's the word that he uses here? Servants, obey. It's pretty simple, isn't it? Pretty clear. He says basically, do it. What you've been given to do, do it, fulfill it, obey. And how wide is the scope? Well, there it is in front of us. Obey in all things. So whether the task you've been given to do is easy or difficult, whether it's pleasant or unpleasant, whether it's interesting or tedious, whether it's challenging or if it's boring, there's only really one exception clause, isn't there? The Acts 5:29 principle, we must obey God rather than man. But that aside, it's in all things. And how are we to work? What kind of attitude, what kind of spirit are we to work in? We all know people that we've worked with, I'm sure, for whom their obedience, in inverted commas, is a very grudging and a very reluctant thing. And their attitude to the management, well, it reminds me a bit of Eddie Jones, the rugby coach. You know, he's trying to outwit his opponent, isn't he? He's trying to get a move over the other, the Welsh coach or whatever. And I've worked with people who seem to regard the management like that. This is, how can we outwit them? How can we outmaneuver them? Is that the rule? Working to rule. Ever come across working to rule? You know what it means, don't you? It means going slow. It means being inefficient. Whose rule? Well, let's see what we're told about the attitude here. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service. It's an interesting little word. What he really means there is this. Not only working when the boss's eye is on you. You know, look busy, the boss is coming. I actually heard that in a job that I was in. People would say, look busy, the boss is coming. Not with eye service, he says. And then he says, not as man pleases. In other words, you're hoping that the boss does see you and is pleased with you. He says, no. But with sincerity of heart. And the word literally means with a single heart. In other words, not double-hearted. Not appearing to serve the boss, but really serving yourself. Sincerity of heart. And then fearing God or fearing the Lord. After all, it is God who is always watching you. Your boss may not always be watching you, but God is. And then in verse 23, he really just reinforces what he's just said. Whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, from the soul. This is challenging stuff, isn't it? If the stuff on the family was challenging, this is not far behind. If you're a Christian in the workplace, in the factory, in the office, the shop, the classroom, wherever it is, you may not be the most talented worker. You may not be the cleverest worker, but if you're a Christian, you should be the best worker. The most dependable, most honest, most reliable and hardworking. And if the boss is on holiday or not around, it should make absolutely no difference to you, even if it does to your colleagues, nor to me. Always looking for an excuse for some time off? Not if you're a Christian. Clock watching, wondering, you know, how much longer have we got to work today? Not if you're a Christian. Pilfering, taking the pens, paper, and other bits and pieces that belong to the boss? Not if you're a Christian. Obstructing the boss's plans? Not if you're a Christian. Doing shoddy work, having a sullen attitude? Not if you're a Christian. And what's our motivation to be? Here it is in verse 24. Knowing that from the Lord, from your heavenly master, you will receive the reward. You're working for him, not for men. You serve the Lord, the master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazingly liberating when you think about it like that? Put your boss to one side. It's not him or her you're serving, it's the Lord you're serving. One of my favorite New Testament commentators, the Lutheran scholar Lenski, says this: throw your soul into your work as though your employer were the Lord. And that's it, isn't it? Completely. Do you have a job? A full-time occupation or a trade? Well, then you have been called to full-time Christian service, serving the Lord full time. You're not working for men at all. You're working for him. When you're asked the question, who do you work for, really, strictly speaking, the right answer is not that I work for the NHS or Marks and Spencers or Civil Service or Charnwood Borough Council, but I work for the Lord. That's the true answer. Martin Luther said, a dairymaid can milk cows to the glory of God. I'm not sure we've got many dairymaids here this morning, and I guess it's not done by hand anymore, but you see the point. A tedious, dull, and I guess rather mucky job like being a dairymaid can be done to the glory of God. So can yours. You've got to wash that floor? We'll wash the floor for the Lord. Type that incredibly tedious report? Type it for the Lord. Got to ring that customer that you're rather apprehensive about? Ring that customer for the Lord. Got to lift those heavy boxes? Lift them for the Lord. And I'll just throw this in. While you're at work, what is your main responsibility? What's my main responsibility at work? Is it to serve my employer, or is it to evangelize your colleagues? I suggest to you that's actually a false choice. Because part of how you evangelize your colleagues is how they see you work. And of course, when they ask you or talk about it, the reason you give for the way you work, that you're doing it for somebody else. Your main responsibility if you're an employer is for your employer. Because you're serving the Lord by serving him or her. Of course, you're to evangelize your colleagues if you get a chance, but in your own time, not in the boss's time. Well, let's face it, if they get saved, well, of course, they'll become better workers, so in the end, your boss will be grateful. It's challenging, isn't it? And incidentally, this word reward here in verse 24, from the Lord you will receive the reward, is a word that implies the full amount. That's the word that it means you get everything that's coming to you. And we know that here on earth, you don't always get your reward. But he says, God will reward you. The Lord will reward you. You can be guaranteed and absolutely sure of that. The Lord will reward you. I don't know what your boss is like if you work in the working world. I served under several head teachers, some really excellent ones, but one I recall was very much the opposite. And we often used to say, if we had a lazy head, we could cope with that. If we had an incompetent head, we could cope with that. If we had a rude head, we could cope with that. If we had an unpredictable head, we could cope with that. Well, in this particular man who I shan't name, we had someone who was lazy, incompetent, rude, and unpredictable. Well, if your employer's like that, if he's greedy or sinful or corrupt or whatever, What does the word say? As to the Lord. You say, that's tough. You don't know my boss. True, but God tells you to. Work as to the Lord. And let's be honest, I doubt very much whether your situation and mine is one-tenth as bad as that which faced many of the slaves in Colossae at the time that this was written. Do you work under a boss who's unfair? The boss didn't do his best for you, did he? But Christ did, and you're working for him. The boss didn't lay down his life for you, but Christ did, and you're working for him. The boss may well not reward you, but Christ will, and you're working for him. Think of those that we have in the scripture. Joseph working for Potiphar down in Egypt. Or think of Daniel working for Nebuchadnezzar and then later for King Darius. They had no choice who they worked for, but did it affect their work? No. Did it affect their usefulness to God? No. And if you want another case study, we haven't the time to look at it, but one to look at home, Obadiah. And I don't mean Obadiah the prophet, I mean the other Obadiah. You'll find him in the first half of 1 Kings 18. Read the passage and think about the appalling man that his boss was and how he served the Lord. But before I close this particular point, there is something I need to say. Because in our world, this present 2017, there is an opposite kind of danger that some of us face. If you are blessed with work that you really, really enjoy, and some are, and that's something to be grateful to God for, there is a danger, isn't there? That the work itself becomes an idol. The work itself becomes the thing you live for and your passion that dominates your life. What does the word God say? You serve the Lord, not your work. That lovely letter of 1 John closes with a parting shot that almost seems disconnected with the rest of the letter, but John wants to make sure he gets it in, and he says this, "Little children, keep yourself from idols." So if you love your work, think very carefully. Is there a danger that it has become or could become an idol? In other words, it's in the place of the Lord. This passage here in verse 24 tells us that you serve the Lord, not your idols. Being a Christ-like worker, what about being a Christ-like boss, a master or an employer or a manager? Chapter 4, verse 1, "Masters, give your servants what is just and fair, knowing that you have a master or a lord in heaven." The word is simple. Give them, provide them, supply them with what is just and fair and right. And in our modern world, that has consequences, doesn't it? That has implications for things like wages and working conditions and health and safety and hours and holiday and pension rights and all these kind of things have implications. And, of course, just common courtesy and good manners. The Christian boss or manager should never be open to the charge of being stingy, of keeping people short, of slow to pay the wages, slow to settle bills, being unfair. The parallel passage in Ephesians 6 verse 9 puts it like this. It says, "Masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your master is in heaven and there is no partiality with him." The Christian boss should not be a bully, not be threatening. Doesn't mean you have to be a soft touch, but not to throw our weight around. And the motivation? If the motivation for a worker is knowing that actually you serve the Lord and he will repay you, what's the motivation for a manager or a boss? Here it is in verse 1. Knowing, it's that same word again, knowing, you see. Verse 24, "Knowing from the Lord you receive your reward." Here again, knowing that you have a master, a boss, in heaven. You may be boss here, but you've got a boss up there. Every decision you make, every attitude you take, every policy you make, every directive should have that in mind, that I've got a master in heaven. And if we're told in verse 25, God will repay wrong to the wrongdoers, that tells us he is just and fair, and we are to be just and fair. No partiality, no favoritism. I guess that's one of the biggest curses in the working world. Have you ever been in this position where you've been passed over for promotion? Someone else who's less qualified and less good at the job than you have been given the job over you. Partiality, favoritism, not what you know, who you know, and it stinks, doesn't it? It really hurts. But there is no favoritism with God. In this world, the influential and the wealthy often get away with it. But Paul is saying, if you think you can get away with it, you can't, because the Lord is in heaven, the Lord is watching, indeed more than that, the Lord is your role model. And that's an interesting thought. The Lord is the role model for both servants and masters. Have you thought about it? When the Lord was here on earth, remember the memory texts before the present one? He did not come to be served, but to serve. He came to serve, to give himself. So he's the role model of how we should serve. But of course, he's our Lord and Master in heaven, so he's also the role model for those of us who have positions of authority or boss or manager. And I believe there's a comfort here. For the oppressed worker, the worker who's been badly treated, your unjust boss will get his or her reward, but the Lord will see to it that you get your reward. So this whole section, what is it teaching us? Back to verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things on earth. It's teaching us to be heavenly minded. It's teaching us in verse 17 that whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we've seen this morning that applies not just in the family, but in the workplace too. What does true Christ-likeness look like in the workplace? Workers serving their bosses, serving their masters in the same way that they serve the Lord Jesus. And bosses, masters, remembering that they themselves are servants of the same heavenly master. It's challenging stuff, isn't it? But in the end, I would urge you to focus your thoughts on the Lord Jesus Christ. Come back to him. As I say, he gives us the ultimate role model of what it means to serve. But in his glorified state now, of course, he gives us the ultimate role model of what it means to be a boss, to be a master, to be a lord, a manager of others. And what if you're not a Christian? Does this apply to you? I'd say, not really. Well, only in a kind of indirect way. I'll tell you what does apply to you. Shall we take one more look at verse 25? He who does wrong will be repaid for what he's done. He who has done wrong. We've all done wrong. We're all sinners. And what's the greatest wrong you can do? The greatest wrong you can do is to know about the Lord Jesus Christ, see and hear about his love, giving himself on a cross for sinners, and walking away and doing nothing about it or saying no thank you. That is the greatest wrong that we can do to God. To spurn his good gift. He's given his son for sinners like you and me. Have you bowed the knee to him? Have you shown your gratitude to him? Because until you do, you might as well not worry about the rest of this stuff. You need to get right with him first. One day you will bow. Scripture tells us, every knee shall bow. Bow to him as your judge in awesome fear and trembling. Or much better to bow to him now as your Lord and Master and say, be my Savior. I want to serve you as my Lord from now on.